In your Bibles, open up to Matthew chapter 28. In the closing pages of the three synoptic gospels, that is Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we find the parting instructions of Jesus to his disciples. And we know those instructions as the Great Commission. From here in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20, it says, "And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. Amen." So this commission that we read is the church's outline for evangelism and edification. And it has the power of a risen Christ as its impetus. Last week we spent our entire service celebrating and remembering that very truth, the resurrection, the fact that Jesus lives. He did not stay in the grave. And the fact of the resurrection, gives the Great Commission its power. This is Jesus speaking after his resurrection. He says, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." He sat down at the right hand of the Father. He has power and authority. And he gives that power. He commissions us with that power to teach all nations, to evangelize, and to speak in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and to teach, to observe the things that Christ has commanded. And if you look at your outline from last week, you'll notice from last week that I left two sections of that outline uncovered last week. And we're just going to cover one of those today. We're going to talk about the responses to the resurrection by the unbeliever. Because as we fulfill this Great Commission, as we preach Christ to the world, we are going to encounter all sorts of responses. And again, I noted last week that the world doesn't have a major problem with a crucified Savior, and they don't have a major problem with a buried Savior, but they have a big problem with a risen Savior. Because that means his message was true, and they would be accountable to that. So we need to be prepared to respond to people and their reactions to the gospel, to the resurrection. And now if you open your Bibles to Acts chapter 17, we're going to camp out here for just a little bit. Acts chapter 17. And here we find the first few of our responses to the resurrection that we need to be prepared for. Acts chapter 17 and verse 18 introduces us to what I'm going to call the mythologist. The mythologist. Now, in this chapter, Paul has found himself alone in Athens. He left Silas and Timothy behind in Berea to finish teaching, and then they were to join him with all speed. Remember, Paul had to leave hurriedly because there were Jews that came from Thessalonica that were stirring the crowds against him, and his life was in danger. So he shipped away quickly at night and got away quickly and sailed to Athens, while Silas and Timothy continued the work, and they were to join him with all speed. But as Paul is here in Athens in verses 16 and 17. He's waiting for them, and he sees this city just given over to idolatry, to paganism. And it says his spirit was stirred within him. And so he begins to preach. He begins to dispute in the synagogues with the Jews and with the devout persons. And he meets them in the marketplaces, and he talks with people. He's preaching the gospel. He's preaching Christ as he is waiting for Timothy and Silas. Well, as he continues this day by day, his preaching and its effects on the peoples reaches the ears of perhaps some of the more renowned religious men of the city. And so verse 18 says, "Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him. And they said, 'What will this babbler say?' Others said, 'He seems to be a setter forth of strange gods,' because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection." Now, quick note on these two schools of philosophy. The Epicureans followed a man named Epicurus. He was a Greek philosopher from about the 3rd century BC. And his teachings were materialistic and hedonistic. So he believed in pretty much that everything consisted of matter. Even the human soul consisted of matter, physical matter. Everything was about materialism and hedonism. That was sort of the goal of life, was just to enjoy life. So a hedonistic, pleasuring lifestyle was promoted by the Epicureans. They believed in a pantheon of gods, but they thought that gods were material beings as well and did not involve themselves with the affairs of man. So to them, a resurrection would have made no sense. They believed in a spiritual afterlife of sorts, but they did not believe in a physical resurrection of the dead. The Stoics, on the other hand, came from a school of philosophy founded by a man named Zeno about the same time period. And his teachings were that reason is the ultimate virtue. Reason is the ultimate virtue. Historian Bertrand Russell writes this, that Stoics believe that virtue consists in a will that is in agreement with nature. Kind of sounds familiar, doesn't it? New Age thought, become one with nature, meditate and let your mind, you know, become one with your surroundings and so forth. That school of thought, the Stoics, kind of evolved into the modern day New Age. The New Age movement, the Stoics, believed in reason as opposed to emotion. So they believed that the absence of emotion was freeing, and you could do that by reasoning. They also believed in the classical Greek pantheon of gods, but they were evolutionary as well. They believed that the world came to be through natural means as opposed to a creation of any god. So as we look to the scripture here, we see that the initial response of these two schools of philosophy was just curiosity. They were aware that Paul was promoting some new god that they were unaware of, and their thought was, let's hear of this new god. Let's find out about this new god, because we might want to add him into our pantheon of gods so that we can worship him too. Because again, as it says here, verses 19 through 21, they took him, they brought him into the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know, therefore, what these things mean. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else, but either to tell or to hear some new thing." That was their greatest pleasure, was to hear or to tell of some new doctrine or some new god that perhaps has been brought in from a strange country. So they were interested in Paul's message, but not because they wanted a changed life, not because they were convicted of sin, but because it was just another god that was different and new, and they wanted to hear about it. So they were mythologists. They believed in all the Greek gods and just adding one more god to their beliefs would have been nothing. But we see a couple things here as well. First of all, there was a strange name, Jesus, and a strange idea, resurrection, that stood out to them. Verse 18, it's because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. This curiosity of this strange name and this strange idea of resurrection led to Paul's famous sermon here in this chapter, which we know as the sermon about the unknown God. Now, we're not going to go and read this sermon. You can do so on your own time. It's a very, very in-depth message that Paul preaches to them. But there's something we can learn here. We're going to face people that are like this, like these mythologists, that they're just curious. They don't necessarily want to change their life or their lifestyle. They don't necessarily have any conviction of sin in their heart, but they're curious. They want to know what it's all about. You know, it's one more belief to add to the pool of thought. And we can take a lesson from Paul's response here, because he did not just throw this opportunity away. He took this opportunity when people were not seeking the gospel because they felt a need. They were just curious. What's this all about? And he took that as an opportunity, and so should we. If we face someone that we might describe as a mythologist and they're curious about the gospel, then follow Paul's actions. He just said, okay, this is an opportunity. God has provided it. I'm going to preach. I'm going to share the gospel with these people. When someone is willing to listen, we should not refrain from speaking, even if we think they're not going to comprehend or they're not going to receive it. If someone is willing to listen to the gospel, we should not refrain from speaking it. Because, first of all, we are not responsible for their reception of the gospel. The Holy Spirit is. We are not responsible for someone's response. We are responsible to share, to preach. And the Holy Spirit does the work, the convicting. Remember, God says His word does not return void without doing the thing whereunto I've sent it. God's word will speak. God's word in itself contains the power and the authority. We have but to preach. And if we had the opportunity, like Paul, like these mythologists who came wondering, what's this strange doctrine you're preaching? Well, then preach it. Give it to them. Let them hear. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians about his ministry in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 7, he said it was by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left. When we preach, it's by the word of truth and by the power of God. If we're just relying upon our own strength, we're going to find ourselves failing. But it's by the word of truth and the power of God and the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left. And you know what? If we have people who are willing to listen, sooner or later our preaching is going to have a further impact upon them. Now remember, the gospel is offensive to those who reject it. It's offensive. It's an odor of death, unto those who will not receive it. When the unbelieving mythologists realized that the gospel Paul preached excluded all these other ways. Just highlight a couple things here. Verse 23, he says, I passed by, I looked at all your devotions, your worships. I found an altar with the description to the unknown God. Whom therefore you ignorantly worship, him I declare unto you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. Jump down to verse 28. For in him we live, we move, we have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's devices. So he's preaching to them. He's saying, this God, this Christ I preach unto you, excludes all others. This is the true God that made everything, that gives you life and breath. And he is not a God that is worshipped by the work of men's hands. All those things are just that. It's artwork. It's the work of men's hands. It's not a God. So when they learned, when they understood that Paul was not just preaching to them another God, he was preaching to them the God, the Christ, and not only that, the risen Christ, the Christ who died for them, that's when it began to affect them. That's when it began to convict their hearts. And their response to the conviction and the message of the resurrection was this. So in verse 31, he talks about God has appointed a day in which he's going to judge the world. So he's preached to them of sin and of judgment of sin. By that man whom he has ordained, that's Christ. Wherefore he hath given assurances unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. In other words, he's also preaching unto them salvation. Jesus Christ raised from the dead as an assurance that we can have salvation as well. In verse 32, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, so it's that point, that message triggered it, the resurrection. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Some mocked. When the unbelieving mythologist realizes that the gospel you preach excludes all other ways, his response will shift. Some will mock. Some will mock. Remember, these philosophers, particularly the Stoics, valued reasoning. And from a human standpoint, from human reasoning, the cross, the resurrection, seems foolish. John Wesley said this: some mocked, interrupting him thereby. They took offense at that which is the principal motive of faith from the pride of reason. And having once stumbled at this, they rejected all the rest. From the pride of reason, they took offense at that which was the principal motive of faith, the resurrection of Jesus. And once they stumbled at that, they rejected all the rest. Isn't that what Paul taught in 1 Corinthians? Turn there, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul teaches on this very clearly. 1 Corinthians 1, verse number 18. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. You see, if you rely upon human reasoning, the cross seems foolish. The resurrection seems preposterous. Because it doesn't fit with our mental reasoning of how things should be. You know, if we admit to sin, and we use human reasoning, we think, well, it's our fault. We must pay for it in some way. We must work our way to heaven. We must do good. We must outweigh our bad works with our good works. That's human reasoning. But the cross, the death of Jesus, his crucifixion, his burial, and his resurrection, that's foolishness from a human reasoning standpoint. Why would he die for me? Why would he pay for my sin? And so pride overcomes, and the result is mocking. So they mocked this message. Now, as we learned last week, there are multiple reasons to believe in the historical fact of the resurrection, including hundreds of eyewitness accounts, an empty grave, and the transformation of the apostles' lives. There's many others as well. But reason alone will not lead someone to Christ. Reason alone will not lead someone to Christ. That's why apologetics has its limits. That's why polemics, the apologetics is the defense of the truth of the Word of God. A polemics is more the offensive, if you will. Apologetics is defensive, polemics is offensive. But there's a limit. And that limit is when the person you're speaking to is relying solely upon human reasoning. There has to be a spiritual conviction in their heart and a faith. They have to believe the word through faith. One of the saddest truths in Scripture is the hardness of man's heart. When Jesus gave account of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke chapter 16, he ended the incredible exchange between the rich man, or with this incredible exchange between the rich man and Abraham. So the rich man has found out that he can't be relieved of his suffering. And he understands that this torment is real and forever. And he does not want his family to suffer in the same torment that he is being tormented with. And so he says, Father Abraham, are you going to, can you at least let me go back and tell my family so they don't have to come here? And Abraham says, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear him. And then he says, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto them, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. See, it's all about the hardness of man's heart. Even though Christ rose from the dead, people are not going to receive it if they're only looking at it through the eyes of human wisdom, the hardness of man's heart, because it will never understand. It will always fall short. So what do we do then? What do we do when our faith is mocked, when our message is mocked, when the resurrection of Jesus is mocked? It's thrown back in our faces. Well, first of all, don't be ashamed. Don't be ashamed. Paul said in 2 Timothy 1:12, for the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. We know our message is true. We know our message is life-giving. Don't be ashamed of it. Don't be ashamed to tell someone the truth because they mock at you. Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God to salvation to everyone who believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Don't be ashamed of the message. People are going to mock. Expect that. But continue to preach. Secondly, here's another thing we can do, is let your life demonstrate the truth and the power of your message. Eventually, people are going to stop listening to your message because they don't want to hear it. But what they can't stop seeing is your life if they continue to bump shoulders with you. And believe me, they're going to know the message you preach if you've preached it to them. In Titus 2:8, Paul says, exercise sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Let your life be a testimony. Let your life prove the fact of the resurrection, that it really did change you, that it's not a myth, that it's not a fable. Because testimonies are powerful. Let your life demonstrate the power and the truth of the resurrection. And remember, the loving thing to do is to tell the truth. Don't back down because the truth makes people upset or angry. Accept the mocking, accept the ridicule, because it is blessedness for the sake of Jesus' name. We some months ago talked about the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes in Matthew 5:10-12. In that particular passage, Jesus says, blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and hate you and say all manner of evil things against you for my sake. Blessed. You're blessed. So don't stop sharing the gospel. Respond with continuing to preach, live a life that is demonstrating the truth of what you preach. Don't be ashamed, and accept the ridicule, accept the mocking as blessedness for the sake of Christ's name. Now in the same verse, Acts chapter 17, verse 32, some people mocked, but other people had a different response. I might call these people the agreeable skeptic. The agreeable skeptic. Others said, "We will hear thee again of this matter." These, we might say, are those who are politely rejecting the truth. They are politely rejecting the truth. Well, why might they do that? Well, because some people have non-confrontational personalities. Because some people love debate, and so they just, their dislike for the message is overcome by their love to debate. And so they might be an agreeable skeptic. Some people might love and agree with the teachings of Jesus, but they simply cannot accept the resurrection. Some want time to think about it. Some are aware of the cost, like the rich young ruler, and are not willing to give up their lifestyles, their families, their friends, or possessions to be the disciple of Jesus. So we have agreeable skeptics. I'll talk about it later. We'll discuss this again sometime. I have to think about that. Such a man was Felix in Acts chapter 24. Felix in Acts 24, 24 and 5. Paul had been preaching to him daily. And it says, after certain days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewess, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. And as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled and answered, "Go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee." So he was an agreeable skeptic. He felt the conviction of the message. He knew it was true, but he wasn't willing to give up his lifestyle and change his ways. And so, how did he deal with it? We'll talk about this at a more convenient time. We'll just talk again later. Another agreeable skeptic was Agrippa in Acts 26. And Acts 26, and we won't read all that Paul preached to him. He preached to him about the resurrection of Jesus specifically, and it was really that which kind of triggered this exchange here. But 26, 27, "King Agrippa, believest thou that the prophets? I know that thou believest. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." Almost. He put it off again to be a more convenient time, a time to think about it further, to analyze it more. So what do we do when we face these sort of skeptics? What do we do in the face of the agreeable skeptic? Well, first of all, go back to the mythologist. If they are willing to continue to hear, preach the message. Preach. Because again, it's not our job to make them understand. It's not our job to bring about the conviction. It's our job to preach the word. And it will be the Spirit who convicts and continues to work on their hearts. So we must continue to preach the same gospel, trusting in the Spirit to bring about change in their hearts. Additionally, we might warn them of the dangers of delay. Because often, more often than not, the agreeable skeptic already knows what you're preaching is true. They just don't want to believe it. They don't want to accept it. They know what it means in their life. So we might warn them of the dangers of delay, that we are not guaranteed a second chance to believe. We could walk away and we could die this very day. We might not get a second chance. We might also tell them that almost does not count with God. There's a man, Jeff Duar, worked for, I think it's an investment company called OCI International. But in a paper that he did, he made this list of all the things that would go wrong in the United States if things were done 99.9% of the time right. Or done right 99.9% of the time. So, if things were done right 99.9% of the time in the United States, there would be 16,000 lost pieces of mail per hour. Think about that. 16,000 lost pieces of mail per hour if things were done right almost 100% of the time. 20,000 incorrect drug prescriptions per year. 500 incorrect surgical operations performed each week. 2 unsafe landings at O'Hare International Airport each day. 1 hour of unsafe drinking water per month. 50 newborn babies dropped at birth by doctors each day. 22,000 checks deducted from the wrong accounts each hour, and 32,000 missed heartbeats per person each year, hopefully not consecutively. So you really want to count on almost. Almost. Don't count on almost. Remind the agreeable skeptic that they're not guaranteed tomorrow, that they're not guaranteed another moment, another second of their life. Behold, now is the day of salvation. The final two responses to the resurrection are of a different nature. For this first one, we must go to the book of Matthew, chapter 28, and this one I'm calling the fabricator's response. The fabricator's. We read this passage in part last week as well. Matthew 28, verses 11 through 15. So, it says, "Now when they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city, and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, Say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And if this come into the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you. So they took the money and did as they were taught, and this saying is commonly reported among the Jews unto this day." So here we have the Pharisees, who had already rejected Jesus' message of salvation before his crucifixion. In fact, that's why they crucified him, is they rejected him completely. They hated him. You know, men hate the light when they love the darkness. So they don't want to come to the light because their deeds will be exposed. That's what the Pharisees found out. They didn't want their deeds to be exposed, so they killed Christ, the light of the world. And they knew the truth of the resurrection because Jesus predicted it. He said, "You can kill this body, this temple, and in 3 days I will rise again." He predicted it. He promised it. And they knew that what Jesus said happened because he had raised the dead, he had healed the lame, he had healed the blind, he had done all these miracles, and they knew he had the power to do this. They knew he was the Son of God, but they rejected him. And these Pharisees became fabricators of lies. They knew the truth of the resurrection. They believed the truth of the resurrection, but they did not want to accept it, and so they invented a lie to cling to instead. They're like the man of Romans 1:21, who says, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. They suppressed the truth until they began to believe a lie. They fabricated it. Well, how should we respond when it's very obvious that someone just wants to fabricate a lie? They just don't want to accept the gospel, not because they don't believe it, but because they don't like it. They want to believe something else. Well, arguing will not do any good. Arguing will not do any good. But Paul does give us a prescription, a response. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 through 26. It says, the servant of the Lord must not strive. So we're not supposed to fight these people. We're not supposed to sit there and argue with them. The servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient. If their opportunity arises and they're willing to listen without arguing, then absolutely take it. Reason with them, talk with them, teach them, be patient. In meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. Realize that if they're rejecting the gospel because they just don't like its message, they're really just opposing themselves. They are their own worst enemies. So in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. See, it's a spiritual problem. It's a spiritual problem. I would suggest spending a lot of time in prayer, because these people are under the influence and the power of Satan, who are taken captive by him at his will. Satan blinds the minds and the eyes of those who would believe, lest they come to the light of the gospel. Satan wants to take away the seed, to steal the seed. It's our job to continue to plant, to continue to water, to continue to fertilize. And the Spirit will do the work. So be patient. Be gentle, don't argue, don't fight. Just continue to preach the gospel. And perhaps, in time, they will receive it. Finally, we have the overthrowers. In 2 Timothy 2:18, Paul says this about two men, verse 17, who their word doth eat as a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. He speaks of these two men, Hymenaeus and Philetus, and actually there's a third name we could add to this category, and that's Alexander. And these guys overthrow the faith of believers, specifically concerning the resurrection. And we don't have a lot of information to say exactly what they were teaching or how or why, but it has to do with the resurrection and saying it's past already. It's past already. And you realize that when someone preaches false doctrine concerning the resurrection of the believer, they are also teaching false doctrine concerning the resurrection of Christ, because the two are inseparable. The believer is risen in Christ, just as we died in Christ, symbolically. So it's our resurrection is tied to the resurrection of Jesus. If there is no resurrection of Jesus, there is no resurrection of us. It's tied together. But what is clear here is that this response of trying to overthrow the faith of the believers comes from within. It comes from within. And we are to deal with this swiftly, decisively, and unapologetically. In 1 Timothy 1:19 and 20, Paul does this: holding faith and a good conscience, which some have put away concerning the faith, have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they do not, they learn not to blaspheme. He just says it outright: I am delivering them over to Satan so that they don't blaspheme, that they learn not to blaspheme. He singles them out again here in 2 Timothy chapter 2, 18, who concerning the truth have erred. Their word eats as a canker. So he says, shun them, avoid them. And again in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 14 and 15. He says, Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works. Of whom be thou ware also, for he hath greatly withstood our words. So these three men, Alexander the coppersmith, Hymenaeus, and Philetus, they were within the church trying to undermine it, trying to erode the foundations of the church, of the gospel from within. And Paul calls them out, and he names them by name, and he says, I'm delivering these men to Satan. So we are to deal swiftly and decisively, not tolerate that false doctrine within the church, because it will overthrow the faith of some. It will harm the young lambs, if you will, both in age and in maturity. So don't let it fester. Don't let it grow. Deal with it. And Paul again prescribes a method for that in Titus chapter 1, verses 10 through 16. He says, there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. This witness is true. Wherefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. Not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn away from the truth. Unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient and unto every good work reprobate. So we are to deal with the overthrowers by rebuking them sharply and openly, that the truth may be evident. And we also do continue to deal with that by preaching the truth, by not changing our message, that people can hear the truth and be aware of the falsehood. We're going to stop with that this morning. And hopefully we've learned just some of the responses that we can have to the mythologist, the person who just wants to believe everything, say there's many, many paths to Christ. Just continue to preach. If they're going to listen, preach. But when their response shifts, when they begin to mock, don't be ashamed. We know our message is true. receive it, understanding it's a blessing from God. It's the blessedness for the name, the sake of Christ's name. And if they will continue to listen, if they kind of turn into the agreeable skeptic, if they listen, just keep preaching. Just keep preaching. Maybe Christ will change their hardened hearts. If they are the fabricators, the ones who want to not believe the lie, or not believe the truth, they want to fabricate a lie because it's more convenient or more comfortable, don't fight with them, don't argue with them, just be gentle, be meek, be humble, and preach the word if you can. Maybe Christ will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. And then to the ones who rise up within the church itself and try to overthrow the faith of the believers, rebuke them sharply. Don't tolerate it, because it will harm the body. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the instructions that you have given us, the manner in which to share the gospel, to preach Christ, and to not back down. Help us to be humble. Help us to be bold. Help us to be reliant upon the Spirit of Christ to preach accurately and honestly. May our lives be a testimony that backs up the words that we speak. Lord, we pray that unbelievers will come to Christ, that salvation will be received by those who need it. And Lord, we just pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.